I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of guilt. Well, how is that encouraging, Brother Christian? I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of guilt from the life of Joseph's brothers, from the testimony of Joseph's brothers. So let's turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. We're going to read just a few verses there, but before we do, before we read this narrative, I'm going to give you a historical context, a historical background from where this chapter picks up. Have you ever heard or have you ever met a dead person? Joseph's tender age did not hinder him to be diligent. And we're talking a 13-year-old boy, a 13-year-old young man. He realized the importance of the principle of working and eating. His brothers, however, did not tend to practice that idea. Joseph courageously then reported this to his father, Jacob. And you know the story, if you remember, they hated Joseph's guts. The other side of the coin, however, is that Joseph found favor in the sight of his father, Jacob. Jacob made Joseph his favorite son. And to signify that he is his favorite, he made him a coat of many colors. The irony is that Joseph's father's love caused his brothers to hate him. Joseph's dreams did not help either, or so it seemed. Moses recalls the story in Genesis 37, 5 through 8. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it through you. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." He's so excited, he was so ecstatic about it. "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" They interpreted it correctly, didn't they? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And then Joseph had a second dream. He dreamt about the sun and the moon and 11 stars making obeisance to Joseph. And it further complicated the already hot button. Because of their hate, they conspired to kill Joseph. Reuben felt some responsibility being the oldest in the family. So he tried to save Joseph. Finally, Judah proposed, "Let's not kill him, let's just sell him." And so that proposition of Judah's prevailed. Joseph was thrown into the pit. Think with me for a minute. I wondered how he must have felt about his dreams then, once he got into the pit. I mean, dreams were used of God as a revelation of God himself, a revelation of what that person is ought to do. Therefore, that was God's will for him. But I wonder, what did he feel then? "Lord, I thought your will for me was for them to bow to me. And now I'm the one in the pit. 13-year-old guy. God, you gave me these revelations, and I believe them. What now?" I heard of an anecdote about being in the pit that went something like this. A man had fallen into the pit, and several passers-by witnessed his demise. The Catholic devotee said, "You need to do your seven sacraments to get out of a pit." The Calvinist said, "There is no way you'll ever get out of the pit." The fundamentalist hollered, "You deserve to be in that pit." The optimist said, "Things might get worse." The pessimist said, "Things will get worse." The self-pity person cried, "You've never seen a pit till you've seen my pit." The Christian scientist observed, "You just think you're in the pit." The charismatic sang, "Just confess you're not in that pit." The monk totally avoided the situation. And then Jesus, as he saw him, was moved with compassion, reached out his hand and drew him out of the pit. In Joseph's case here, God took him out of the pit, brought him to Potiphar's house. Potiphar's house, then, to prison by way of Mrs. Potiphar. And then from prison to Pharaoh's palace by way of interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And in Pharaoh's palace, and among his entire populace, Joseph was made prime minister. Joseph managed the seven good, abundant years of Egypt to gather and preserve corn, to preserve grain, to preserve a staple for the seven bad drought, famine-stricken years to follow thereafter. And the famine was so bad that it caused even the folks from Canaan to go down to Egypt to buy corn. And this is where the 10 brothers meet their dead brother. Okay? So let's pick it up. Genesis 42. Beginning in verse 6, "And Joseph was the governor of the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Wow. "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, 'Whence come ye?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not." Now jump to verse 14. "And Joseph said unto them, 'It is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. You came to spy out the land.'" Jump to verse 19. "If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And here are the key phrases that I want you to think about tonight. Verse 21, "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.' And they knew not that Joseph understood, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes." I want to speak to you on the subject of guilt. I want to show you two cardinal observations about guilt. The first one is this: the persistence of guilt. The persistence of guilt. The persistence of guilt is seen in the lives of Joseph's 10 brothers. What is guilt? What is it? In the verses that we read, we're given the definition of it. We're given the clues to what this is. Verily guilty concerning our brother. Why? Because it was sin for them to hate their brother, to put him in the pit, to leave him there to die. It was wrong. It was sin. They saw the anguish of his soul. They saw him begging for his life. And they did not listen. And yet, there is this distressing conscience that is coming upon them. So guilt, can you explain guilt? What is guilt? Is that feeling of liability, of responsibility for something that you've done wrong? A theologian helps us in this. He says, guilt is the legal and moral liability that results from the infraction of God's moral law. What was God's moral law that was violated here? Thou shalt not murder. You shall not kill. And of course, killing starts from the heart in the form of hatred. Guilt means the liability to punishment. The punishment for offending God is what? Death. The shedding of blood. The yielding of life in the place of the death guilt. Sin created a moral disqualification for the sinner to live temporarily, spiritually, and eternally. What infraction did they do? What is their liability? The persistence of guilt is seen in the duration of time that guilt rears up its ugly head, so to speak. How many years has passed? 13 years. 13 years? 13 years. I said earlier that he was 13 years old. He was actually 17 years old when he was commanded by his father to go spy on his brothers. So 13 years had elapsed. That would make Joseph, how old, girls? 30. 13 years ago from this time, the 10 brothers went to a place called Shechem to do business for their father. Jacob instructed Joseph, a 17-year-old, to go spy on his brothers. He didn't find them in Shechem because they went to another place named Dothan. So he went there to follow them there. The 10 brothers spotted the spy from a distance and conspired to kill him and toss his body into a pit. This was their infraction. This was their sin. The eldest brother, as I've mentioned earlier, tried to ease the guilt by suggesting to them that they would only throw Joseph into the pit and leave them there where he would eventually die or get out and get lost. That way, the 10 brothers wouldn't be liable, responsible for his death. The brothers agree because they didn't want the guilt either. But Reuben had in mind to rescue Joseph out of the pit. But when the spy approached his 9 brothers, somehow Reuben was not in the mix here. He probably went to go sign a negotiation papers with the Dothan businessmen. The 9 brothers arrested Joseph, took his colorful coat off him, and threw him into the pit. Joseph begged them for his life, and yet they ridiculed him. After a while, they stopped to eat. And while they were eating, they saw a convoy of merchants, the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites were the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham by Hagar. Now here we see guilt defined. Guilt is primarily a state of being at fault, often accompanied by a feeling of being in the wrong. Now Scripture affirms that human guilt arises from sin before God. Guilt is a result of intentional sin. If you will recall, Pastor James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So guilt is that offense or a violation of the law of God. It is an intentional sin. It is a result of intentional sin. Guilt is also a result of unintentional sin. What do I mean by that? In Leviticus 4, by the way, continues the discourse of sin offering laws. Okay? And even sins done in ignorance, sin done unintentionally, still requires to be atoned for by sacrifice. And we can relate to this, we can relate to that. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but been caught by a CHP officer and said, "Oh, I didn't know that the miles per hour here was only 35. No, ignorance is not bliss. You still get to get the ticket, right? Guilt is a result of intentional sin. Guilt is also a result of unintentional sin. Guilt increases as sin accumulates. The prophet Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." Guilt also demands punishment. Guilt, biblically defined, must be punished. The guilty must be punished. The sinner must be punished. The sinner must be punished. One of the clearest languages in Scripture about guilt demanding punishment is by Prophet Nahum. He writes, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, yes, and great in power, but will not at all acquit the wicked." I think that's one of the most clearest languages about God demanding the guilty be punished. Right? He does not and will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Let me ask you a question. Does the world like to feel guilty? Do the world even feel guilty? How has the world suppressed guilt? Can you think of a number of ways people from all backgrounds of life suppress guilt? I think I've categorized it in three things here. Redefinition. People have redefined what guilt is. It's a natural response of the combining of certain chemicals in your body. Your conscience is so hyperactive, you know. Calm down. You've been brainwashed. Them religious people over there have made your conscience so oppressive to you. Another way they do it is marginalization. People say, "Don't be guilty. It's nothing. It'll be forgotten in 100 years. Don't worry about it. And here's a third category that's become so popular. Therapy. Therapy. We live in an age when there's therapy for everything. We live in an age when science and technology can supposedly save us from guilt. Pastor Christian, where's the encouragement, your promise in all of this? Here it is. I'm going to introduce an article this week written by Wilfred McClay, McClay. McClay is the director of the Center for the History of Liberty at the University of Oklahoma. And his article is entitled, The Strange Persistence of Guilt. I don't know if McClay is a Christian or not, but he is very highly regarded as an intellectual with regards to our culture, with regards to the history of man. And this is what he says. Incredible. Listen to this. Okay? Those of us living in the developed countries of the West find ourselves in the tightening grip of a paradox, one whose shape and character have so far largely eluded our understanding. It is the strange persistence of guilt as a psychological force in modern life. If anything, the word persistence understates the matter. Guilt has not merely lingered. Listen to this, very, very powerful. Guilt has not merely lingered. It has grown, even metastasized, into an ever more powerful and pervasive element in the life of the contemporary West. Even as the rich language formerly used to define it has withered and faded from discourse. What kind of language was that? Well, the biblical language that defined what guilt is. And he's saying, even when that is now gone, and the means of containing its effects, let alone obtaining relief from it, have become more elusive. Drop down to another paragraph. I use the word strange persistence to suggest that the modern drama of guilt has not followed the script that was written for it. Prophets such as Friedrich Nietzsche, a godless philosopher back in the 19th century, he said, were confident that once the modern Western world finally threw off the metaphysical straitjacket, and here's that marginalization again of what the scripture defines. It's called a metaphysical straitjacket. That once the modern Western had confined the possibilities of all previous generations, the moral reflexes that had accompanied that framework would disappear along with them. With God dead, because it was Nietzsche that said God is dead. Remember that? In your Philosophy 101 course, with God dead, all would indeed be permitted. Chief among the outmoded reflexes would be the experience of guilt, an obvious vestige of irrational fear promulgated by oppressive, life-denying institutions erected in the name and image of a punitive deity. Now, I know that is so wordy, but it's so powerful. And what they're saying is that, why is their guilt still? We've been trying to oppress it. We've been trying to suppress it. And it's still here. Even it's pervasive. It's metastasized now. Here's the encouragement factor for you. In this article, it's 8 pages long, he goes on to lament. We're not going to read it all here tonight, okay? So that's one encouragement. We've done all we could. He says, we've done all we could to eliminate guilt, but today we find no solution. He says, The therapeutic view of guilt seems to offer the guilt-ridden an avenue of escape from its power by redefining guilt as the result of psychic forces that do not relate to anything morally consequential. But that has not turned out to be an entirely workable solution, since it is not so easy to banish guilt merely by denying its reality. Here's the encouragement factor for you. Guilt is a reality. The Bible plainly tells us what it really is. And therefore, the author of the Bible is once again validated. Truth prevails. That is a source of encouragement. The God whom we serve tonight prevails. He is true. He is truth. When He speaks of sin and guilt and punishment, you better believe it, because once again, He's validated, even in the secular world. Amen. I told you it was encouragement. Here's the second cardinal observation I want to make tonight. What is then the workable solution? It is this: the perpetual gift of forgiveness. Back to Joseph in Genesis. Simeon, we find here, remained in Egypt while the nine brothers went back to Canaan, charged with a task to bring their youngest brother to prove that they're not indeed spies. Some time had elapsed. They're back in the prime minister's office. You now see Benjamin in sight. Joseph, from his perspective, he sees Benjamin, and he could not refrain himself. He could not contain himself. He was overwhelmed with emotions at this time. I suppose if we could capture a snapshot of God's wonderful grace, I would aim and shoot at the scene where Joseph wept when his brothers came to him for forgiveness. Look at Genesis 45 now. Genesis 45, and let's read a few verses here. Verse 2, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptian servants were like, why is he crying? Can you see it? Can you hear it? And all the house of Pharaoh heard it. Verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Now he speaks Hebrew to them, right? And they just kind of, whoa. This prime minister understood us all along. And then, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. Come on, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved. What is Joseph doing? He's erasing their guilt. He is giving them the remedy for their guilt. They've been suppressing it and suppressing it and suppressing it year after year after year after year after year. It persists still. They could not find a remedy for it, and Joseph is offering it to them now. Nor don't be angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Now jump to verse 14. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren finally was able to talk with him. Wow. Amazing. Let me say this. Forgiveness is the perpetual gift that erases the guilt. Why perpetual? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. I intend to show the completeness of Christ's satisfaction for guilt and sin, and I intend to show you the continual application of His once made sacrifice by going to John 1. John 1. What is the context here of John? John is preaching in the wilderness. Can you see, girls, the weird preacher in his animal skin garb? People weirded out by his unfavorable diet of bugs. And he's preaching. He's yelling at them, like some preacher I know. He's screaming his lungs out, preaching the gospel, preaching the new kingdom coming. The new government is coming. You better believe it. You better repent. You better prepare yourselves. Look at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which erases the guilt, which completely eradicates the guilt, takes away the sin of the world. John declares the perpetual gift of forgiveness to the persistent guilt-laden sinner. Let me give you something to learn here. When a phrase is attached to of God, that is a Hebraism to describe anything very great as a thing. It means this is it, the imminent. When you say the thunderings of God, the finger of God, I mean, it's put, the expression there is so loaded, right? This is it, the thunderings of God, the finger of God. When you attach of God there, it's big, right? The imminent, great, divine, most excellent. So he was saying, Jesus Christ is the most excellent provision to wipe out guilt. He is the Lamb that satisfies the demands of the punishment of sin. The phraseology also signifies that Jesus is that Lamb. I mean, can you imagine the listeners? They have witnessed, they have experienced taking a innocent lamb to sacrifice for, to erase, to cover their sin, right? And he's saying to them, of God, the Lamb of God, the biggest lamb you can have, you can ever imagine, and this biggest lamb will erase, eradicate the guilt, the sin of the entire world. Phraseology signifies that Jesus is that Lamb of God whom He long promised to send into the world to be slain in substitution for sinners. The phrase taketh away is in the present tense. What's the significance of this? It is intended to show the completeness of Christ's satisfaction for sin and the continual application of His once made sacrifice. He is always taking sin away. Some commentator observes, the influence of Christ's sacrificial is perpetual and His blood never dries up. Listen to this. The wells of therapy has long been dried up. The lake of renaming guilt is dried up too. The riverbanks of attempts to eradicate guilt by the world have long been empty. Guilt persists. The Bible is true. God the author is true. The only remedy for sin is Christ. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. Well, in one application, you can go out there back to your houses and neighborhoods, the people around you, they're guilty.
and they feel it. They try to suppress it. And we have the answer. Bring it to them. Give it to them.